This is another one of the cartoons I found. I thought it was pretty good. Arrival time, 40 years. Yeah, you know, it's driving Alabama and Georgia and Tennessee and some of the places we tend to have to frequent just visiting our families and all. And it's always a frustrating thing to pull up the GPS and enter in my destination and it tell me, you know, 500 some odd miles, 8 hours, and so I'm just like, oh man, it's gonna be a long drive.
Sure, but
it does beat a map. It also beats 40 years, so you know. All right, so yeah, we're continuing on our study of the scheme of redemption. Just trying to get a good high-level overview of the Bible and what the story of this book is all about, and it is indeed a story. You know, yes, there's 66 different books in there, but they all fit together. And in truth, this book is like one huge novel with 66 chapters, as opposed to different books. There's certainly a tremendous amount of stuff that happened that simply isn't recorded. And we, you know, the Apostle John told us about that with regarding Jesus. There was just a ton of things that Jesus did and said and taught, but they simply aren't recorded. The Bible also tells us that the things that we do have recorded are there for our learning and there for our understanding, and that God has given us everything we need to know that pertains to life and godliness. And so the things that are written are there for a very, very specific purpose. And if it did not have anything to do with the cross and the redemption of mankind and the establishment of the kingdom and moving on, it simply wasn't recorded. And so we have to keep that in mind, that the main focus, the main story, the climax, the plot, the ending, everything, all relates to God resolving our problem of sin with His Son on the cross. And of course, but through that, there's a tremendous amount of other information that we can also glean. For example, we come to understand far more about our Father. We come to understand more about what it means to be like Him. We see the life of Jesus and how Jesus exemplified that life of what it means to live like a child of God. And so we can use these things to strengthen our relationship with God. And so through that, we come to have a better understanding of Him, a better knowledge of Him, a better relationship with Him. You know, one of the things that, like I've said in here many times, that is I was very blessed to have a wonderful Father. And so I've looked to my dad, and I'm like my dad in many ways. You know, there are things about him that I highly appreciate. He's a hard worker. He's a very giving. There's a hundred things I could say in praise about my father. And a lot of those things I want to be like. I want to exemplify those things in my life because I see how those aspects of him have touched me. I see how those aspects have touched others, and I want to be like that. And so, you know, just seeing his life and seeing his example has challenged me to be like my father. And it's the same way with our Heavenly Father. Looking at how he lived through Christ and in Christ and as Christ here on this earth, and the things that we see taught and exemplified there encourages us to say, I want to be like that. And so it draws us closer to God and more into a relationship with Him. And so, focus of our study is the scheme of redemption, how God moved from our problem of sin to His solution of His Son on the cross. And so we've got to keep that at the forefront of our minds as we go through this, because everything that's written in this book has something to do with it. Everything. Every stroke of the pen. And so if we keep that focus in our mind, it brings a story to life, and it gives it far more meaning. You know, one can go read the book of Leviticus, and that's a very difficult book to read, but when you look at that book and you put it in context with the cross, all of a sudden it starts to take on a whole new meaning. The sacrifices become more than just a bunch of killing and burning. Suddenly through that, we come to see the tremendous cost and the tremendous price and payment that must be made to handle sin. And we see that then embodied in the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And oh, okay, so now these sacrifices of the old law suddenly make much more sense to me. It's much more than just killing things and burning things. You know, when we tie it to the cross and we relate it to the cross, it opens up a whole new world of understanding to us. So we've got to keep that in mind as we go through this story. I've challenged that the real division of the Bible is not there between Malachi and Matthew, but rather is at Genesis 3 and verse 6. Genesis 3 and verse 6, we see sin entered the world. Prior to that, the world was perfect. There was not a thing wrong with it. But after, as we read on in Genesis 3, we see all kinds of cursings that come up. You know, man must work by the sweat of his brow. Women's childbirth pains are greatly increased. We see changes take place in the marriage relationship. Yeah. Eve, your husband, your desire is going to be for your husband, and he's going to rule over you. You know, why would God have to specify that after sin enters? You know, it was clearly quite different before. Yes, they were, God still put them together. There's no changing that fact. But just the relationship itself changed. We see that the earth started growing thorns and became a not so hospitable place to live where before it was. We see man had to make his earning and his living and his very livelihood, his very survival, that's the word I'm looking for, by the sweat of his brow, where before, it was just there. God provided it all. So a lot of stuff changed at Genesis 3 and verse 6. And we see the whole world change. Drastically, two different worlds there. Genesis 1 and 2 and Genesis 3 onward. All right, so we've kind of broken it down and we're still in the area of Numbers 15 all the way through the end of Deuteronomy. And this covers the 40-year wandering of the Israelites. So up to this point, they've exited Egypt. They stayed at Sinai for a year. They received the law there. And now they were on their way to finally receive the promise that God had made to Abraham hundreds of years earlier. And so there they were at the brink. They sent the 12 spies in. They all came back. 10 of them said, "We cannot do this. Too big, too numerous, too hard, not possible." Joshua and Caleb, the only ones that said, "By all means, we absolutely can do this. Y'all shut up. What's wrong with y'all?" And so, you know, there, due to this, God said, "All right, enough. You know, I'm sick and tired of this unbelief. So you guys spied out the land for 40 days. So a year for every day you spied out the land, you shall wander in the wilderness." And one of the things that we may recall God said is that everyone at that time who was 20 and older would not enter the promised land. They would all die in the wilderness due to their unbelief. And so keep that in mind because we're going to hopefully get to that point tonight if I can move fast enough. Y'all know me. I actually have about 29 slides tonight and 35 minutes to get it done. So we'll see how that goes. All right. So just as a recap, last week we talked about the destruction of Korah. You know, they tried to stage a coup against Moses and Aaron, as it were. And so God handled that situation. Then we talked about how the very next day, after you know, hundreds of people were wiped out due to that situation, the very next day, people challenged Moses and thereby God, and a plague began to spread that Aaron was able to put an end into. And if I remember correctly, I think about 17,000 Israelites died that day. Staggering number. You know, we look at 9/11, for example. What was it? 3,000 some odd people were killed in 9/11, you know? And we look at that and say, "My stars, 3,000 something of my fellow citizens." Whew. I mean, that's a big number. But we look at this and 17,000 fell. Wow. You know, it's pretty staggering. And, you know, you think of just them having to deal with that and handle 17,000 dead bodies. An unbelievable scene, an unbelievable situation, but nonetheless, God showing the seriousness of, "Look, y'all stop this stuff. Stop challenging me and fooling around. Come on." And so we talked about the ordinance of the red heifer, saw that Miriam and Aaron died, and Aaron's son Eleazar took over Aaron's position as high priest. We also see that Moses struck the rock rather than speaking to it. Okay, so there they were at Meribah. The people needed water. They were grumbling, complaining. God said, all right, Moses, Aaron, y'all go out. Speak to the rock. Water will come forth. Moses, in his anger, went out and smacked the thing with his rod. Water still came forth, but God said, that's not what I told you to do. So we see Moses acted rashly. All right, he acted rashly, and he let his anger get the best of him. And because of that, God said, because you've done this, you're not going to be able to enter the promised land. And, you know, certainly a tragic situation for this great man of God. I mean, for all intents and purposes, Moses was an unbelievable character. And he exhibited more patience and tolerance and grace than I ever would have been able to muster. But he did so. And so it's really a heartbreaking thing for us to see that, wow, here Moses is so close, and all right, you can't go in now. Again, though, showing the seriousness of God. And so here we are now in Numbers chapter 21. I'll probably do a lot of reading tonight just to help speed us through. Plus, I still don't have any chocolate. I'm sorry. But Numbers 21, verses 1 through 3. Here we see this, the bronze serpent. And this is a story that came up. It says, when the Canaanite, the king of Arad, who lived in the Gave, heard that Israel was coming by the way of Atharim, then he fought against Israel and took some of them captive. So Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. The Lord heard the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites. Then they utterly destroyed them and their cities. Thus the name of the place was called Hormah. Verses 4 through 5. Then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient because of the journey. The people spoke against God and Moses. Once again, we see the same song and dance, right? Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food. And so in verses 6 through 9, the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us. And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it up on a standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. We see this Jesus being compared to this same bronze serpent in John chapter 3, verses 9 through 15. Here is Nicodemus. If you may remember Nicodemus, Nicodemus was one of the teachers, the Jewish teachers, and of his time. Obviously a very respected man. And so he was speaking with Jesus, and Jesus was explaining the idea to him of, well, if you want to be saved, you got to be born again. And Nicodemus was, his mind was just spinning on how that could possibly be. Well, Lord, how can somebody who is old be born again? And so Jesus keeps on going through with him on this, and Nicodemus still just doesn't get it. Jesus finally said, my stars, man, are you not the teacher of Israel? And you do not understand these things? So, you know, so Nicodemus said, how can these things be? How can a man be born again if he is old? And Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. So looking upon the bronze serpent, in order to be healed of a snake bite required what? And y'all can't see that up there. What did it require? Faith. Yeah, it required faith, right? If I told you today, oh, you know, if one of you came to me and said, hey, you know, would you mind praying for me? I've got this really bad sickness or whatever. And I said, well, the elders right out front here, they've got a bronze serpent sitting up on a pole out there. You just go look at that thing, you'll be made well. What would you say to me? Okay, Kirk. have a good one, buddy, and, you know, get off whatever drugs you're on. You know, I mean, that would be.
Depends on whether or not you're speaking from God.
There you go. Yeah.
I mean, if you said it, I'd have said it.
I don't know how to take that, Lex.
God, I'd run out there and look at it.
Yeah. All right. And so it took faith, though, right? Yeah, so, you know, if Moses here is saying, look, here's how you can be healed. If you get bit by one of these snakes, you go look at this thing, you'll be spared. Okay, but it took faith. It took them accepting that, well, God has obviously said this. This sounds odd to me that if I just go look at this hunk of metal, then okay. But it worked. And it was by their faith, their belief in doing so that, you know, I've been bitten by this snake. Am I going to die, or I'm just going to do what the Lord said? And so they wouldn't do it, and people were saved. And again, this is very much looking to Jesus for salvation. Requires faith. You know, a person can be baptized a billion times if they want, but it's just not going to do anything for them without faith. Ask my brother. He'll tell you. My brother is 5 years younger to the day. We had to share the same birthday. I in 79, he in 84, and I baptized him many a times in our pool. Sometimes I picked him up and just slammed him down without uttering a thing. Other times, hey, we were playing church. Baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. But he wasn't as saved a single one of those times. Why? Why? Yeah. We were just having fun, right? We were just playing around. We were playing church. Sometimes I'd just take them and poof. Even if I uttered the words, poof. But none of those times were with faith. It wasn't until later on when he made a conscious decision, you know what? It's time for me to give my life to Christ. And I want to put on my Lord and Savior in baptism. And he made that good confession. And he gave his life to the Lord in baptism. It was then that his baptism was effective. You know, it's pointless. You're just getting wet and playing in the pool, as it were, if it's done without faith. And so, you know, just like the Israelites, you know, that standard, that bronze serpent was lifted up among the people of Israel to provide salvation from certain death to them. Likewise, Jesus himself was lifted up on the cross for us. He was suspended there between heaven and earth for our sin. And again, you know, we see this relation. God gives us these things, and to the Israelites back then, they were, to their mind, oh, okay, well, I just have to handle this snake bite. But again, what's God looking at? He's looking across the centuries at his own son suspended there on a standard, as it were, suspended there, providing salvation, life, restoration, to his people. And so in a very real way, we see that, we see that connection. It's kind of like the Passover. You know, we talked about the Passover lamb. And you know, there in the beginning of, there at Egypt, where the people were preparing the Passover, about to pass over into, you know, the angel of death was going to come and pass over that house. You know, to the people of Israel, they were just looking at salvation that night. They were looking at salvation from slavery in Egypt. That's what was in their mind. God, though, on the other hand, didn't just see a lamb that was being sacrificed and eaten in haste and all this kind of stuff in preparation to exit Egypt. No, God was looking at his own son on the cross centuries later. All of this stuff all points to the cross. Jesus, our Passover lamb. The one who has set us free from the bondage of sin. You know, again, the symbolism, the foreshadowing, it all points and relates to the cross. Even a simple story like this, it all has to do with the cross, and we see all these connections. So just another little side note. As they've been going on through this, at near the end of the 40 years wandering, Israel has a few victories on their hand. They weren't walking around the entire time doing nothing. They actually began entering into some battles. And we looked at one just a bit ago, Numbers 21, 1 through 3. That was, y'all forgive me, my sinuses have been kicking up the past day or two. But, you know, we just read that passage right before the bronze serpent. We saw Israel go into battle with the king of Arad and the country of Arad. And so there in Numbers or 21 verses 1 through 3, we see that God granted them their first major victory in a battle. Also in verses 21 through 32 of the same chapter, we see victory over the Amorites. And it was there that Israel took possession of the Amorites' home and land and lived there for a while. Now recall many, many, many weeks ago, we I think it was back when God first handed down the Ten Commandments there at Sinai. Okay, remember God spoke to the people, he spoke to Moses, and he said, look, if you guys, you know, I'm making a covenant with you. This is the commandments I want you to keep. So this is going to be your end of the covenant, your end of the deal. My end of the deal is I'm going to give you the land of Canaan. And he specified how he was going to do that. You remember? You know, it wasn't going to be just a whoop, you know, just an entire takeover of the entire land. It was going to be a slowly rolled out thing. And God said, you know, we're going to move you in. I've already given these people into your hands and da-da-da. We're just going to go in there. We're going to take it over. And basically, you're going to move into houses that you didn't build. And you're going to have fields and gardens and everything else for you already that you didn't toil over. And so God gave them this plan of how he was going to slowly roll them in and they could just slowly start taking over. And we see that happening. And so Israel here completely wipes out the Amorite people they just move on into their houses and everything, and they live there for a little while. And so we see God's plan starting to be implemented and how he was going to do this, you know, thereby fulfilling his end of the deal, his end of the covenant, that covenant that he made with them there at Sinai. We also see later on in verses 33 through 35, the victory over Bashan or Bashan, however you want to pronounce it. And there Israel destroyed and again took possession of the land and all of its contents too. And so we see God's plan being rolled out and implemented as he said it would there at Sinai. So take note of these things. You know, these are those little pearls, right? You know, and that I've said it many times in our study here that it's things like that that set this book apart from any other religious book in the world. There is no book that makes the claims and makes the fulfillment of prophecies and God said and he did. You know, there's just no book that comes close to touching the Bible in that sense. And so it's little things like this where God said, I'm going to do this and this is the way we're going to do it. And well, look at here. Here we are, you know, chapters and chapters and a whole book later. And you know, in our scheme of reading things, that God is doing what he said he'd do. And so it's important for us to be able to make those connections to, you know, from that we draw faith and confidence in this book. That, you know what, this book is the real deal. You know, if I told you that something was going to happen at precisely this moment in time, 30 years from now, and you're all here 30 years from now, and it happens exactly as I said it would, and da-da-da, that makes me something, doesn't it? You know, that makes y'all say, you know what, this Kirk guy, he's worth listening to. I mean, my stars, how did he do that? Same with God. Same with the Bible. He makes predictions. He makes... I'm going to do it, and wham, it happens precisely how he said. The prophecies, you know, prophecies that were made millennia earlier, all took place there at the cross, you know, thereby verifying that all those prophecies that were made so long ago about the Messiah and hanging on a tree, being born in Bethlehem, you name it, it all took place there with Jesus. And so it's those things, those little nuggets that give us something to hang on to and give us something to tell the world, look at this, you might want to consider this. And so take note of those things. They're important. They're good for us. All right, finally we set another little bit here. We see water from the Lord, but it's unprovoked. You know, prior to all this, Every time we see a story about God delivering water, it usually came because, well, the people were just mad. Oh, I'm so thirsty. I'm getting no water. And, you know, they grumble and complain. You just brought us out here to die, God. You don't love us and care for us. You're a liar. And God gets mad. And he handles them. You see, ends up in people dying and all this kind of stuff. And then they get the water. Well, finally, here's a situation where the people get water. From there, they continue to Be'er. That is the well where the Lord said to Moses, "Assemble the people that I may give them water." Then Israel sang this song, "Spring up, O well, sing to it. The well which the leaders sank, which the nobles of the people dug with the scepter and with their staffs." You know, and the truth that I really find impressing in this story is this. God will provide. But God will provide when He's good and ready to. Now that sounds kind of harsh, right? You know, well, what about me? I'm suffering right now. I'm dying of thirst. God will provide when it's time. And the thing I like to take, that I take away from this, and the thing that has been important to me is we've got to be willing to wait on the Lord, even when it is hard, even when it feels like we are dying, okay? We've got to be willing to wait on the Lord. Brethren, I've been through some difficult trials in my life. I have. And I don't say that flippantly and lightly. There's been some very pressing things that have occurred in my life, not by my choosing, but they've happened nonetheless. And it has been very difficult. And I can tell you from personal experience that when you find yourself in those trials, you immediately want to take control. And you immediately want to do whatever you feel is necessary to handle that situation and get matters under control. But it has also been my experience that it never really works out when I try. There's sometimes when there's only so much we can do. Sometimes life throws things at us and there's nothing we can do about it. You know, yeah, we get some kind of illness. Yeah, we can go to the doctor and stuff about it. But again, we're quite limited in what we can do. Sometimes other things come your way. Family struggles, job struggles, you name it. Again, you know, you can try to make efforts to heal and fix. And we should, you know. Number one, as Christians, there's things that are simply required of us. Number two, as humans, that survival mechanism in us kicks in and it goes into high gear and we start, you know. But sometimes, brethren, we have to sit back and say, "God, you know what? All right, I surrender. I give it over to you. You'll handle this when you're good and ready. I'm hurting. I'm dying of thirst here, as it were, but I trust you." And brethren, you know, it's been in those moments when I finally said, "Okay, I'm done trying to make it work on my own. Take it. I'm okay." Brethren, it's been in those times where I have seen God do amazing things. I mean, knock grand slams out of the park, things that you would never imagine. And so we have to keep that in mind. We've got to use these stories where we see God do powerful and amazing things and take a stand on that and say, "God will do those same things for me," and He will. It is a biblical truth, brethren, that we can stake our very lives and our very salvations upon. So be willing to wait upon the Lord. It is hard. Especially we Americans, we don't like to wait. I hate waiting. A stoplight lasts 5 or 10 seconds longer than what I think it should. Man, I start getting ill. Come on, light, let's go. You know, the person in front of me doesn't hit the gas pedal fast enough when the light turns green. Let's go. You know, we're very forward-moving people. We like things to happen now, now, now. You know, I've got this cell phone thing. I don't have to wait. Get home and pull out an encyclopedia. I can pull it up on a computer in my pocket and immediately, while I'm driving down the road even, stupid as it may be, I can do so. You know, we that's the way we live today. We live in this very high-paced, fast-paced world where information is instant and I don't have to wait. You know, waiting is just becoming a thing of the past, as it were, and we're doing more and more of what we can to eliminate our need to wait on things. Amazon, Massive shipping industry. I don't think there's anything that you can't order through Amazon. And you know, so they're spreading around and building warehouses all over the United States to cut down on shipping times. You know, I don't have to wait for something to come out of California anymore. It's probably in a warehouse right here in Melbourne. And now they're even talking about, you know, building those drones to fly the package to your house. Wow, that's cool. You know, so we're doing things to try to eliminate as much waiting as we possibly can. But sometimes, brethren, we have to wait upon the Lord. And because we'll run into disaster if we don't. So we got to be willing to wait on God. He will provide when the time is right. Ma'am? It does show faith. Yes, it absolutely does. Mm-hmm. And you're going to have a lot of people saying, yeah. No, you're right on target, because there's a lot of people that will tell you, well, Miss Roseanne, why aren't you doing this? Well, I'm just waiting upon the Lord. You're doing what? You know, we'll all be with you, right? But there's a lot of people in this world who won't get that. Absolutely. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. That's right. When it's your own neck on the chopping block, it's suddenly a different story, isn't it? Yeah. All right, Numbers 22, verse 1 through 6. So I told you we was going to talk about a talking donkey last week, and so here we are. Numbers 22, 1 through 6. Now Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. So Moab was in great fear because of the people, for they were numerous. And Moab was in dread of the sons of Israel. Moab said to the elders of Midian, "Now the horde will lick up all that is around us as the ox licks up the grass of the field." And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of Moab at that time. So he sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor at Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the sons of his people, to call him, saying, "Behold, a people came out of Egypt. Behold, they cover the surface of the land, and they are living opposite me. Now therefore, please come, curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I may be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land. For I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed." So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the fees for divination in their hand. And they came to Balaam and repeated Balak's words to him. He said to them, "Spend the night here, and I will bring back word to you as the Lord may speak to me." And the leaders of Moab stayed with Balaam. Then God came to Balaam and said, "Who are these men with you?" Balaam said to God, "Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent word to me. Behold, there is a people who come out of Egypt, and they cover the surface of the land. Now come, curse them for me. Perhaps I may be able to fight against them and drive them out." God said to Balaam, "Do not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed." So Balaam arose in the morning and said to Balak's leaders, "Go back to your land, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you." The leaders of Moab arose and went to Balak and said, "Balaam refused to come with us." Then Balak again sent leaders, more numerous and more distinguished than the former. They came to Balaam and said to him, "Thus says Balak the son of Zippor, let nothing, I beg you, hinder you from coming to me, for I will indeed honor you richly, and I will do whatever you say to me. Please come then, curse this people for me." Interesting story, huh? And the first question that comes to my mind, well, was this guy really a prophet of God? How can that be? You know, from what we know and see in the scriptures, Balaam has nothing to do with Israel. He's not any kind of a descendant of Israel. You know, I mean, we can suggest maybe and propose that he hails from the whole line of Noah in some way or fashion, and he has some knowledge and ties back to that. But from what we can tell, this man has no ties to Abraham, Israel, and that whole connection. But yet, he seemed to have some kind of a history of being able to make things happen from a quote-unquote spiritual point of view. You know, Balak says, "For I know," this is the king speaking, "for I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed." And so it seems that Balaam has some kind of history here. And Balak seems to be quite aware that, hey, Balaam can help us. I know he's done it before. He can help us. So Balaam then says that he will bring back word as the Lord speaks to him, and we see God speak to him. And there seems to be some familiarity here. I find that really interesting. These men come from Balak and said, "Hey, here's what the king needs." Balaam says, "All right, y'all stay with me tonight. I'll wait and see if I get a word from the Lord." God shows up and says, "Well, who are these people?" And, "Hey, God, well, they're so-and-so. You know, Balaam's not like shocked that, whoa, there's somebody talking to me. You know, there just seems to be some familiarity there. Balaam also realizes and recognizes that he is powerless to operate contrary to God. And he just accepts that. He seems to know that. And he tells Balak's leaders, "Look, y'all just going back home. This ain't going to work. The Lord said it's not going to happen. I'm just telling you right now, it's not going to happen." Simple as that. And so we see this idea of what sounds like faith. You know, like Balaam knows God. And, well, whatever God says, that's just the way it's going to go down. You try to fight against that, you're just kicking a brick wall. You're going to hurt yourself. You're not doing yourself any good by trying to fight against the Lord. So I find that really interesting. But we also see that Balaam doesn't know who Israel is. You know, Balak comes to him and says, "This people came out of Egypt, and my stars, they're just covering the ground, and they're going to be mightier than me, and they've already handled this guy and that guy and that guy, and I'm next on the roster. And so I need some help here. I need some help from above, some divine intervention." And God comes to him and says, Balaam rather says to God, "Well, Balak says there's these people that came out of Egypt and they're going to cause them a lot of problems." And God says, "That's right. Those are my people. And so you're not to go out and curse them. Don't even waste your time. They're blessed." And so Balaam doesn't seem to be aware of who this people Israel is. Joshua 13:22 refers to Balaam as the diviner. And we also saw in one of the passages that we just read about Balaam that they sent along a fee for his divination skills and services, rather. So we got a couple of possibilities. One is Balaam was just a false prophet who was good at finagling people into paying him for spiritual services. And spiritual intervention, and God just made use of the situation. You know, it kind of reminds me of that witch of, is it the witch of Endor? Andor. You know, that Saul went to and said, "Hey, bring me the spirit of Samuel." And it worked. do we really want to believe that this woman could speak to the dead? You know, and she even seemed surprised when it saw it was Samuel. You know, she screamed and realized what was going on. It scared her. And so, it may be that Balaam was just that good. You know, maybe Balaam has had some luck in the past, and yes, I can speak with the spirits on high for a small fee of just 19.99 shekels or whatever, and, you know, well, I'll help you out. And had some luck, it worked in the past for whatever. So, you know, maybe he was just good at finagling people. Or, just toss out a theory, perhaps God had worked through Balaam before. And I say that because of this. God is actively at work all over this world. All right, now, we here in America tend to think that everything of God is here. You know, we go into the world for God. Folks, God is active all over the place. He always has been. You know, there are countries and governments and people that God is actively working through to work His will. We know this to be a fact. God runs shop here on this earth. End of discussion. He makes things happen as He wills. And so, do you have something to say? Were you going to say something? Oh, okay. You know, God makes things happen as He will. And so, things you and I may not ever know about. And so, it could be the case that God has worked with Balaam before. If you remember way back, I think, in Genesis 15, when God first came to Abraham and said, "Look, I'm going to give that land to your descendants. However, it's going to be a long time coming. It's going to be hundreds of years from now, in the fourth generation, I believe the scripture says there. And he says, because the sin of the Amorite is not yet complete. And what God was saying there, if you remember when we discussed that, was that God was still giving them time to turn to him. Had they turned to him, he would have done something different. Take it to the bank. That's the way God works. And so he gave them hundreds of years to fully just exhaust his long-suffering with them in their sin and in their worship of idols and all this stuff. And so I say all that to say, you know, I can't help but imagine that over the course of those hundreds of years of God giving them time to turn and being long-suffering with them, that he wasn't somehow doing some work there to try to bring them, to try to turn them. You know, we see that happening with Nineveh. He sent Jonah to Nineveh. All right? For all intents and purposes, we don't know any that Nineveh had any kind of relationship with God. I don't see them as being a descendant of Israel. Am I wrong on that? Yet they were sent Jonah. God sent Jonah to them. And so we see that God is actively involved in many things. And we also have to keep in mind, again, that not everything God has done has been recorded in this book we know as the Bible. I can't imagine the amount of stories and amazing things that God has done in the history of this earth that we don't know about. Yes, it does. And so, you know, maybe God has worked through Balaam before to accomplish things on his own. Just a theory, idea, I could care less. You know, just a point of discussion and thought. So regardless, this story is going on. And so here we are again. So Balaam replied to the servants of Balak, "Though Balak were to give me his whole house full of silver and gold, I could not do anything, either small or great, contrary to the command of who? The Lord my God." Interesting. "Now please, you also stay here tonight, and I will find out what else the Lord will speak to me." God came to Balaam at night and said to him, "If the men have come to call you, rise up and go with them. But only the word which I speak to you shall you do." So Balaam arose in the morning and saddled his donkey and went with the leaders of Moab. Numbers 22, verse 22. "But God was angry because he was going, and the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him, sought to kill Balaam." Doesn't this seem rather unjust? We see some contradictions going on here. God says, well, if they come to you, go with them. So Balaam gets up in the morning to go with them, and God says, I'm going to kill you for this. What's the deal here? Biggest little word in the world, if. Well, that little two-letter word carries a bunch of weight, doesn't it? You know, I tell my children all the time, if you don't, or if you do this, then this is going to happen. You know, that conditional statement. Two-letter word. Bunch of power to it. All right? What we got to go back to is verse 20 there. God came to Balaam and said, "If the men have come to call you, rise up and go with them, but only the word which I speak to you shall you do." Notice here that they were never told that the men came to Balaam. Balaam just got up in the morning and said, "Let's go."
He didn't have the faith to wait.
He didn't have the faith to wait, but he also wanted that money. I mean, Balak was offering him a major, massive payout for this. And so Balaam's like, all right, well, you can see the reasoning, right, going through his head. Okay, this could work out in my favor. I got this king here saying, man, I'll pay you whatever you want. Just come on out, you know. And, well, God said I could go. Yeah, they haven't come talk to me, but hey, God said I could go, I'll just go. And so, if was violated. And so Balaam goes on his way, and of course, that's when we see this scene here. But God was angry because he was going. Angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him, and he was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, the donkey turned off from the way and went into the field. But Balaam struck his donkey to turn her back into the way, and the angel of the Lord stood in the narrow pathway of the vineyard with a wall on this side and a wall on that side. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pressed herself into the wall and pressed Balaam's foot against the wall so that he struck her. The angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn to the right or left. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam, so Balaam was angry and struck his donkey with his stick. And the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?" Wouldn't you like to know how that sounded? That's the first thing that came to my mind when I read that story. I wonder how that sounded. And so, what have I done that you've struck me these three times? Notice here again, though, that Balaam doesn't act surprised. "Well, you've made me mad. You've made a mockery of me. If there had been a sword in my hand, well, I would have just killed you by now." And the donkey said to Balaam, "And I'm not your donkey on which you have ridden all your life to this day. Have I ever been accustomed to do this to you?" And Balaam said, "No." Stories like this, I just look at it, scratch my head and say, that guy's weird. Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and he bowed all the way to the ground. The angel of the Lord said to him, "Why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I've come out to you as an adversary, because your way was contrary to me." And again, it goes back to that if. You're doing the opposite of what I said to do. But the donkey saw me and turned aside from me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, I would surely have killed you just now and let her live. Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, "I have sinned, for I did not know that you were standing in the way against me. Now then, if it is displeasing to you, I will turn back." But the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, "Go with the men, but you shall speak only the word which I tell you." So Balaam went along. And from there, it's just a series of cursings. Balaam goes with Balak to this first high place. They set up all these altars, make these sacrifices. Balaam goes to speak, and out comes blessings for Israel. Balak says, "That's not what you're supposed to say. Stop that." So it takes him to a different hill. Sacrifices, altars are built, sacrifices are made. Balaam speaks, "Bless Israel." "Stop that. That's not what you're supposed to say." Goes to a third hill, same song and dance. And so this goes on at least three times. And Balak finally becomes really angry with Balaam. But Balaam says, "Look, I told you. This is pointless. God said it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. I told your men. I have told you. You're wasting your time. It's not, I can't do it. Not possible."
"Not that I'm rushing you, but the bell
is ringing." You got somewhere to be, Lex? No. I only got 15 more slides to go. I'm kidding. All right, so Numbers 31, the Israelites go to war with Midian. Due to them getting involved with Midian, 24,000 Israelites are killed. During this war, Balaam was also killed. Numbers 26, a census is taken. The total number of Israelites at this time, 601,730. Also, in this verse here, we don't have time to read it, but in the census, a census was taken after they crossed the Red Sea. In this census here, none of those who were in the census at Red Sea were counted. All the people who were here are only those who are below 20 at the start of the wandering. So if you notice there at the end, but among these there was not a man of those who were numbered by Moses and Aaron the priests who numbered the sons of Israel in the wilderness at Sinai. For the Lord had said of them, "They shall surely die in the wilderness." So not a man of them was left except Caleb and Joshua. God's word again comes to be. Numbers 27, Joshua assumes command. And he's kind of a co-leader there with Moses for a little bit. And then the book of Numbers closes. More ordinances are made of here's how I want this handled when you go into the land. And so that's that. It's coming up. Look at the death of Moses. Joshua assumes full command. We'll do an overview of Deuteronomy. So that's the plan. Y'all have a good rest of the week. That was a marathon run. Come on. I made it happen though, didn't I?